Again, it's good to have you here this morning. I'm going to make John pray. Can you open us up in prayer?
Sure. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the rain that makes everything grow. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings we have to come and worship, to be together with each other, with you, and learn more about you. Thank you, God, for the grace you give us. I pray that you would bless our time together, that it would be pleasing to you and edifying for us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Well, this is the really the pinnacle of the covenant of redemption in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant. Of course, we'll talk next week about the new covenant, which transcends and fulfills the whole, not just progresses it, but fulfills the whole story of the Scriptures. But it's only anticipatory because that's really not realized until Christ. So I want us to learn a lot of things today, but I want us to see to begin with how the progression and development of the covenant of grace has been leading over many, many years, leading centuries to this high watermark in the story of the Bible. So with that, let's just walk through a couple of things. Let's walk through the holy line, the generation, and see where it goes. And this will just take a moment. And then we'll see some notes on development. So Adam was promised a seed, and that seed then went to Seth, the third born. So who was the first holy seed? It was, of course, what was his name? You know, remember? He was murdered. Abel. And then Seth was the third son. Likely more sons. These are selective genealogies, by the way. Noah, then Shem, then Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and Christ. So what we see is the progression of the line perpetuates from the very promise. It redefines itself in Abraham, and then it expands to his 12 tribes, and that one tribe then gets chosen. We don't have time to go into all this. The tribe of Judah, the line of Judah, and then that gets refined and ultimately to David, and then from David to Christ. So I want us to see this generational continuity all the way through Scripture. It's really telling one story. And one of the thematic structures for that is these generations that come down. That's why when you get to the genealogies of the New Testament, or really genealogies anywhere, I know it's hard. Just make yourself read the genealogies. It will be dry. You won't understand the relationships. You won't remember the names. I mean, maybe it's just me, and I've studied them, okay? But what it will do is, one, it will train you to take every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord as your daily bread. And the other thing, it will embed the story in actual people and a history in time and space with families and individuals, and remind you of this, most importantly, God knows your name, and you're in his book too. And someone somewhere is reading your name up in heaven going, what does William mean? That's a crazy name. William, Sharon, how are these names? Well, these names don't make any sense. So it all goes around. Now, let's look at the progression, though. Look at these next few lines. A line of descendants under Adam and Noah. That line then becomes tribes under the Abrahamic covenant. A peculiar people. We talked last week about how it became a nation. And then this nation develops into a kingdom. So let's just emphasize what we're talking about. There's continuity, and then there's also progression. The people of God, their structure and their constitution and their covenant responsibilities grow and expand as God is drawing this picture of his full intent. So that's been a theme throughout. But I want us to remember when we went through the Abrahamic covenant, I said it was programmatic. Do you remember me saying that? Someone say yes. Just say yes. You can I give you permission to lie. No. But what did I mean by programmatic? Remember what Paul uses it emphatically in Galatians and Romans, because the righteous will what? The righteous will live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So someone just look quickly. I want someone to look up, let's see, Exodus 17, 6. I hope I have these right. And Exodus 29, 45, and 46. Who's got Exodus 17? Okay.
Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it.
That is. That is so incredibly wrong.
That was Exodus 17.
I'm sorry, try Genesis. No, I mean, I thought I got it wrong. I didn't think you got it wrong. I thought I gave you the wrong, I did give you the wrong verse. That's what I meant.
Just want me to try that one?
Well, to listen, I'm into it now. This, there's no, there is, there's no, it's only going to get worse or better.
I will make you exceedingly.
There you go. That's what I wanted to do. I don't think you only get one of those, but there will be more. Kings will come from him. And of course, we're seeing that reality now. There were more than one king that came from him. Even in Israel, there were other kings outside of Israel that came from those families. Let's go to Exodus. This is, I'm sure, Exodus, well, I hope, Exodus 29, 45, and 46. Good. So what it mentions Israel, but from whom does Israel come? You know this. That's your question. It comes from Abraham. And so, and of course, the blessing of the land is pretty standard. We didn't move through that. So I want us to see how David's covenant doesn't come out of nowhere. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Why don't we run there very quickly? And we're not going to read that whole thing. That's a pretty beefy passage, but I've mentioned it before. And what does the heading say? Do you have a heading in that section? Headings are not inspired. We understand this.
Laws concerning kings.
And what goes on there in Deuteronomy 17 is that the king is charged to, it seems apparent clearly, that he himself is supposed to write out the Book of the Covenant. That he's supposed to write it and submit to it. Now it's a little anachronistic to call this a constitutional monarchy. But I will say this: it was not common in the ancient Near East. The king was the law. So that's what dictators do. But the anticipation of the kingdom in Israel included the king's submission to and responsibility for the law, and indeed he would be charged with keeping that. So the age of conquest in Joshua, look up somebody, while we're in Deuteronomy, go to Deuteronomy 7:22. Because what I want us to see is the age of conquest was both comprehensive and incomplete. By that I mean they took the land ultimately after 40 years in the desert. But as we know, there were parts of it that were left unconquered, and that was both intentional and also intentional on God's part, unfaithful on their part. Who's got Deuteronomy 7:22?
The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you.
So, yeah, there's a lot there, but about why you would do that. But what I want to point out is that even in the conquest, there is this sense that the people of God are not in their full form yet. They're not fully established until they ultimately have a king. That's the Deuteronomy passage. That's the conquest passage, and there's others. It's certainly, we don't, you're going to be able to finish this for me. We don't need to turn to Judges 17:6, but I'm going to see if we can turn it into a little liturgical saying. There was no king in Israel. Who knows the rest? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, what's significant about that? Well, there's a lot of things. But there was no king in Israel in the day of Judges. So to go through the history of it, it's totally great if you're here and you're not familiar with it. There was Exodus, 40 years in the desert. Then a few hundred years, then the conquest. And after Joshua died, there's about 400 years of Judges where, what did they have? They had the temple or a tabernacle. They had the law of God, but what they didn't have yet was a king. And so the implication of Judges, well, Judges is an apologetic. It's set up for Samuel, which is the next book. It's set up to tell us why Israel needed a king. What's interesting about that is in the economy of redemption in the Hebrew scriptures, the economy of redemption, God was clearly teaching us that having the law was insufficient without the structure of the priesthood around it, and having the law and the priesthood was still insufficient without having a king to govern. And so you can see the scriptures are layering on this portrait of what ultimately will become fully realized in Christ, who is our exalted king. And that pictures, that portrait is being painted. But also, I want to remind you, if you've read Judges, were you depressed at the end? I mean, it's horrible. At the end, there's this complete, and this disembodied, there literally is where there's sexual assault, then there's disembodiment, then there's warfare, there's priests selling their services to the highest bidder. It's terrible. It's a hopeless book. But where is the hope in the age of the judges? It's in the book of Ruth, which takes place during the judges. And Ruth identifies, it's four chapters. Ruth, the whole point of Ruth is it identifies the line of David, Jesse's son. That's the entire point of Ruth, that God, in the midst of all of this terrible world that they're in, is still progressing and moving on. So that's what you got to go to the addendum in Ruth to find hope in Judges. So now let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, probably my favorite Old Testament history books, I guess. I don't know, it's hard to say. But man, there's some great stuff in here. I wanted you to see the structure. So I'm going to walk through it, so if you're not familiar with it, you'll understand. The first 15 chapters of Samuel, they begin with a conflict where the people of God use the Ark of God as a talisman in order to win a battle, and that doesn't work out. And then they keep getting beat, and it gets captured, and then it gets sent back, and there's tumors involved. It's very cool. And it's all kinds of stuff going on. But then the people of God ask for a king. But it's interesting. When they ask for a king, they're sort of rejecting Samuel, who is the last judge. And he's also a prophet. And they're rejecting Samuel and his kids, who don't come across too great. But what's the problem with asking for a king when Deuteronomy said there was going to be a king? Well, because they actually say, we want a king like the other what? The other nations around us. And that starts right in 8. And then Saul, who is a tall, good-looking dude, that actually has probably more of a kingdom and is probably more popular than we would imagine, having read this part of the story. Saul becomes king and totally messes it up. It's not faithful. This is the Cliff Notes version, okay?
Mike, can I throw a curveball for you?
Sure.
We looked at this in small group last year, and I remember a question that came up that I couldn't deal with, so I'm going to pass it right up to you.
Oh, no promises, but...
You had us in Deuteronomy 17 a while ago.
Yeah.
It starts, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.
Yeah.
It seems like he's anticipating that motivation. Yeah.
He probably is, yeah, but that doesn't, I wouldn't say that that excuses that motivation.
Okay.
I would say it's an accommodation of his understanding of what we'll all want to do. Now, so that's one perspective. Think of it pastorally. If you're dealing with something and you're talking to me about it, I might think of you, this kind of illustration makes me sound like a more divine than I wanted to, but bear with me. But I might understand the underlying motives that they're maybe not pure, but also the thing you want is divinely instituted too. So I think that's maybe one way to look at that. So it's a fair question. That's not too bad of a curveball. But what I want us to see is that he corrupts his kingdom. He's not faithful. He doesn't obey the prophet. And in chapters 1 through 15, at the end of that, God rejects Saul's kingdom. It's very definitive. Your kingdom is rejected. I need us to run down to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is a mirror of that. You're seeing a little chiasm here. This is no extra charge. You get this just because I'm your pastor. In 2 Samuel, after the kingdom is established, David, remember what David does? The bad David, remember? He sleeps with Bathsheba, and he kills her husband, and God disciplines him. So in significant ways, although idolatry is not involved directly, that's at least as challenging, or at least as disruptive and offensive to God as Samuel's failures. But instead of being rejected, the rest of the story is about how the kingdom is disrupted, but it's still sustained. And the difference is this covenant that we're talking about, that God entered into an eternal bond with David and his descendants and promised never to reject them, that ultimately one of them would be on the throne. So let's go back into the middle. The kingdom is rejected and then continued because David is a man after God's own heart. And he's a faithful man during all of those conflicts with Saul before Saul dies. And then the kingdom is established. So let's go to 2 Samuel 6, because that's where we really want to take a look. 2 Samuel 6, the kingdom is established. And it's going to lead up to this covenant that we're going to talk about in chapter 7. So we're not going to read all through chapter 6, but the very first important thing is David responds to Saul's death properly with lament and humility. And then David is anointed king over Judah. So David's kingdom, he's been anointed by Samuel, remember back in 16 of the first book. And then here, he's the nation itself, not the whole nation, but the tribe of Judah anoints him publicly as king, which would have been profoundly politically defiant to have done publicly like that before Saul was before Saul was dead. Then there's, we're going to skim through this stuff, Joab murders, there's some more continuing conflict. But I want us to go to chapter 5, because now we're getting to the heart of the matter. In chapter 5, David becomes king over all of Israel after his rivals are eliminated. So think about what's going on. David is the king of the tribe of Judah. That begins in chapter 1 and 2. And then David becomes, that's just one tribe. Then the rest of Israel acknowledges him in chapter 5. And he finally defeats the Philistines. Also in chapter 5 is when he captures Jerusalem, which is significant. It's actually significant because it's the last holdout. Think about that. Jerusalem is still governed by the Jebusites. These 400 plus years later, after Israel conquered the Promised Land. And who conquers Jerusalem? But of course, the anointed chosen king. Who else would conquer Jerusalem? And that's what's going on. Now, I know we're surveying this stuff, but this is just the way, I've only got one lesson on this. David, who knows, who can tell the story of David's first attempt to get the ark into Jerusalem? I don't want everyone just to listen to me summarize Bible stories. Who can do that for us? How did it go, good or bad?
No.
So it was a fail. So who knows, what was the fail? David just, what happened? Someone help me out here.
The cart that it was traveling on started to tip over and put his hand on it.
Put his hand on it.
The Lord burst out against him. He died.
Yeah.
David kind of freaked out.
So yeah.
Let's put it over here in this other guy's
house. Yeah, Obed-Edom, I think, or in Obed-Edom, yeah. So he's like, let's go over there and do that. Now, that's a pretty severe. We're about to have a story similar to that in the book of Acts. And Ananias and Sapphira, yeah, when they die right in the middle of the people of God. So this is the thing, you know, God is unapologetic about his holy severity in some places. But then, so David sulks and doesn't know what to do for a while. And then we're getting to the last part of chapter 6. David then brings the ark back. How does that go? Does anybody remember the contour of that story? Yeah. So what he does, they sacrifice. It's actually unclear. It kind of sounds like they sacrifice every 7 steps all the way there. But that's probably not what happened, or it would have taken 3 weeks to get there. But the sacrifice and the fact that he follows the Mosaic law and has the priests move the covenant. That was his mistake. Interestingly, yeah, they carry it with the poles and all the assigned. The covenant was, and the whole temple was to be moved by certain priests. They had specific responsibilities for the furnishings and then the, you know, the tent itself and other elements of it. So David learned his lesson. It's interesting. There's so much here, but when David the king doesn't treat the temple properly, his people die. Did you get that? David didn't die, even though he was the one that set it all up. Because it's a portrait of the power of the king over the people and his mediatorial role. And then, of course, when the kings don't properly treat the temple all the way through the rest of the book of Kings, what happens? The people get exiled. So anyway, that's just a little, there's so many shades to this. And then David marches in front of it. He's in a loincloth, pretty close to naked, but not totally naked. And he dances his way into Jerusalem, proving that the Lord is not a Presbyterian. I'm sorry. I mean, I know I'm not saying we should change. I'm just saying that's not something we do. But I wish I could. Actually, if you're in the search committee, you might have heard some of this stuff before because that was the sermon series I think they listened to. But David runs up there as this priest and in a priestly role, interestingly. He's a king and a priest. And he comes up to Michal, Saul, his wife, the dead king's daughter, and she's super bitter that her father's not king anymore, even though she's married to the king. And she pours out contempt on him. And she basically gets excluded from fellowship with David forever. This is a piercing portrait of our refusal to acknowledge the true son of David, our true husband. And if we want nothing from him, if his delight in God embarrasses us, we then become exclusive. It's a brutal scene, but also tender, because she's completely contemptuous of him. So we're moving along. So what I've done is we've set up the scene. So here's the scene. David, Saul dies. David establishes his kingdom over Judah. Then a few chapters later, he takes Jerusalem, and the whole of Israel announces that he's king. Then he fails an attempt, and then he succeeds in an attempt to move the house of God, or the presence of God, right into the heart of the promised land. That's actually, I moved us ahead to page 2 for us. And Jerusalem is chosen. We're actually moving our way down. And now, someone read, this is the most natural thing to imagine. Someone read the first three chapters of the first three verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and understand in the ancient Near East, this is exactly what everyone would expect their king to do. And the king would understand as his primary responsibility after establishing his kingdom.
Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you."
So Nathan is responding in his context, yeah, that's the next part of the program. You're going to build a temple for your God and our God. And this is when the redemptive message of the Bible gets completely inverted from human religion. I mean, it already has, but this is such a vivid portrait of exactly what that means. So nothing worse than like speaking for the Lord and going home and finding out you were wrong, which happens to Nathan. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Who can read? Let's see. Let's go 4-7.
But it happened that night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one to build for me a house for my dwelling? For I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought up the Israelites, from Egypt until this day. Rather, I was going about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all of my going about among all the Israelites, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why did you not build me a cedar house?"
So, when Solomon finally does build a temple, which he's, we're told he will do in this passage, do you remember what he says about the temple? "It cannot, how could a house built by men contain you?" So the first thing God says is, "Hey, I've been with you for a long time, and this has never been a thing for me. I have entered into my people's sojourn, and I went with Abraham. Their altars built, and I showed up with them. Then I went with Israel into Egypt, and then I came up out of Egypt." And this story has been about me finding you and me going with you wherever you go. And, this is exactly what we read in John chapter 1. He tabernacled. That's the word that's used. He tabernacled among us. Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And God is sojourning. But then that tabernacler in chapter 1 is actually the one who will build the house of God. And who is the house of God? His people. I will build my church. And so we're starting to see the most clear, complete vision of the gospel and our Savior. Who can then read 11, the very, very first part of 11?
Prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel."
So stop right there. So what you can see is happening is God is asserting his care. So the Lord, who is a sojourner, becomes the Lord who is a settler with his people. And the word, the place, it's makom in Hebrew. If you read chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, the whole chapter 12 is about God. I think the word place, makom, is used there 6 or 7, maybe more times. I'm going to find a place. I will find a place. Go to the promised land. Wait for me to find a place. And that's the same language that's used here. God is saying, you're now in the promised land. You now have a king. I will select a place, and we're going to find that he's going to, then because of that place, he will keep us from being disturbed from our enemy. And what does Jesus say? Do not be afraid, for I have what? Overcome what? There will be much trouble in the world, but do not be afraid, for I have overcome the world. And Jesus is saying to us, well, basically, we are his place. And this is, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. And then who can start there? The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself. So let's talk about, someone read that. And then on to 16.
The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever.
There's a whole lot there, but this is, remember I said that David corrupted the kingdom, but God sustained it. That promise bore the freight of God not rejecting the house of David. But what I want us to see, and it's not certainly not original to me, but we've been looking at it for thousands of years, what I want us to see is David said, remember David, this whole thing started when David says, hey, I got this great place. This place is great. I've been living in this great place. I'm going to build what for God? A house. And then God says, no. And what's that first verse say? I will do, what does he say he'll do for David? I'm going to build you a house. It's a dynasty. It's the people of God. And this is the inversion of human religion. God's like, no, that's not how this works. You don't find your way to me. You don't offer me sacrifices that earn your place in my presence. I'm the one that builds the house. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 16. On this rock, I will build my house. I'm going to build this place. And that, as we'll see, or we can't see, is becomes the foundational promise of the people of God and the King of Kings, who himself is building his house. Because we can't build that. We need to enter into it. Somebody have any questions or comments about that central element of this promise? Because that's really at the heart. The dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, the first picture of the first portrait is Solomon. The first Christ-like figure is Solomon. That will be established all the way through to Christ. Any comments or interactions or questions about that? Oh.
Why does Solomon get to build a house then?
Well, he is, of course, a type of Christ. And so he's going to enact the ultimate typological representation of the ultimate fulfillment of the Son of David, who will truly build the house. So it just he integrates into all the typology and of the Old Testament, specifically about the David's son is going to build a house. And then Solomon gets to be the first enactor of that. Interesting, Jonathan Edwards, in Solomon's temple, Solomon's temple is, all the stonework is done away from the temple. Do you remember that? So they can't cut, they can't fit the stone right there. They fit it away from the temple. Now, Jonathan Edwards has this beautiful, he's a maximalist with typology, so just accept that. But he meditates on why it is that the stones cannot be fitted near the temple. And his argument is that the tabernacle is essentially the church militant in the broken, fallen age that we're in. And Solomon's temple is a picture of the church triumphant. Therefore, in the church triumphant, there will be no grief and sorrow and dust and noise of chiseling the living stones to make them fitting. That all happens away from the consummated temple in the fullness of glory. And so we're all, in Edwards' typological mind, we're all, you know, away from the temple now in a fashion, being chiseled and shaped and forged into Christ-likeness. So our place as living stones will be perfectly ready for the glorified triumphant temple that Solomon was picturing. And that's just magnificent. So anyway, so we're going to keep going. Let's take a look at some of these elements. There's a promise of an enduring dynasty that will become central. There's conditions, a paternal filial relationship, both conditions and assurance. You remember the reading we just had. What are the conditions? He's to keep the law. The sons are to keep, the kings are to keep the law of God. And if they don't, what happens? They get smacked. That's the biblical word for it. They get chastised and they get disciplined by whom? By men, by the other nations. So, but what does God say? However, I will not forsake you. You will have a son on the throne forever. Of course, ultimately, that's Jesus Christ. So what everyone has seen here is a covenant. But let's go to page 3 and acknowledge that the word covenant, berith, depending on when and where you learned Hebrew, is not in this passage. Have we had any other covenants where the word covenant is not used in the primary passage from which we determined there was a covenant?
Genesis 2.
Yeah, Genesis is not in there either. Someone, let's go. Who can look up Psalm 89? Those first couple verses and Isaiah. Did I spell Isaiah right? No. What's that?
Sometimes.
John F. Kennedy, our former president, said, "It's a sorry mind that can only think of one way to spell a word." So there's a lot of editors in here I just lost massive credibility with. Whatever. Love me anyway. You have to. It's in the Bible. All right. At least I noticed it. Who can read Psalm 89?
I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. How many verses? 3?
I think 4.
4, I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever.
There you go.
Build your throne for all generations.
So these are reasons why we're comfortable calling this covenant. The same thing is later in the book. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah, see if I got the right verses there. 55, 3 through 5.
Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David.
Good.
Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
So there's so much there about the nations coming, and but you can see the language of covenant. You can see also the messianic expectations. Let's read a couple of these. I want you to look at these more The most famous one, well, one of the most famous ones is Psalm 2. Who can read Psalm 2 for us? Get there quickly. And you can read Psalm 2 for us. That's quoted in Hebrews and the book of Acts as messianic. And it was certainly understood as messianic in the time of Christ.
The whole song?
It's not too long, is it? Well, yeah, boy, that's super long for us. That's like crazy, 12 verses. Let's just do, let's read the whole thing. Let's honor him with that hearing.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Amen, Jesus. So there's, of course, a lot there, but you can hear the echo of the language of 2 Samuel 7 about the relationship between the king and God, exalted above all other kings and nations, like the nation of Israel was promised to be, and is happening now by our ingrafting of Gentiles into the covenant people. There's also sonship language. Now, let me put some shape to that. The church's testimony of Christ is that he has an eternal, we talked about this a few nights ago over there with the school. He is the eternal Son of God. He was not created or generated as if he doesn't have, as if one time he didn't exist, but then all of a sudden at a new time he does. But what does that mean? You are my son, today I've become your father. So that's been confusing language. We don't have time to park on it for a long time. But what's going on there is it's relative to Christ's incarnation. In his humanity, there is a messianic investiture and affirmation of the humanity of Christ as the Son of God, as we hear all that through Matthew and the nativity accounts, and Luke and the nativity accounts. And so what's going on here is God is acknowledged, will prophetically, and then it's in Hebrews too, acknowledging that this Jesus, this human who is also, has the divine nature and eternal nature, this is his son. That's what happens at the baptism. What goes on at the baptism? When Jesus is baptized and he comes and he's finished with his baptism, and he and John are together, the heavens open up, and what does the voice from heaven say? This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. So what I've got here is a list of, a very partial list of the royal declarations of Jesus as the Son of David and fulfilling the kingly role in the New Testament. It starts with the Gospels, Matthew, Luke. You can see it through Acts. It's in Romans. We've already seen it in Ephesians, Hebrews, and ultimately even in Revelation. So we're about to, next week starts Advent. And that's Advent's about, Advent is the fulfillment of the whole redemptive covenant. It's not the consummation of it, it's the fulfillment of it. Consummation will be in the next age. But we're going to start seeing, we'll be focusing in Advent on the Davidic line and the messianic presence of Christ as the king, because that's more emphatically articulated than the Abrahamic covenant is, even though that's in there in Luke and other places too, so that'll bear focus. But my favorite place to see this is in Romans chapter 1. So I would like us to scoot over to Romans. And I would like I say 6 verses there. I wonder if it's... Yeah, let's do the first 5 verses. Who can read those for us?
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Well, there it is. Son of God and the Son of David. That's the fulfillment of what we're studying today is in the person and work of Christ. And so when I tried to draw that picture of how the promise begins, the first evangelicum in Genesis chapter 3, it's just this tiny seed. It even mentions seed, but metaphorically, it's a tiny seed that sustained all the way through the flood, and then comes to Abraham and expands, and then comes to Exodus and is formalized and articulated and defined more completely by the external law of God and the temple sacrifices, and then it's established more fully. You can see the narrative arc of the covenants of God, one story, one people being told and ultimately being fulfilled in Christ. So this, when we get to David, and this should be a framework for how you read all of your, you know, when you're a king, you're like, another bad king, he didn't get the high, then there's a good king, but he didn't give up the high places, and, you know, and so he's maybe not a great king, and then he was a very good king, but then he got arrogant and he lost a battle. So this is all, these are all portraits trying to show you flickering lights and failing lights of the King of Kings who will come and finally bring a true established forever kingdom. That's what you're reading. So what I wanted you to be able to do is have some handholds, some orienteering information about how to find your way around the Bible. It's just going to take work. Our son is a mortarman in the Marines, and they have to do a lot of math to figure out elevation, air, wind, distance, you know. And there's all kinds of computers that could do that for you very quickly. But they don't let them use them. And why would that be? Because you might be getting shot at and your computer doesn't work. So they actually have a laminated hard copy thing. It's kind of like this super elaborate slide rule that can't fail and is not dependent on a satellite. And so, you know, because they're like, yeah, that's good. We could use that, but then you might die if it doesn't work. So you got to learn to do this. And what I'm saying is it's just going to take work to map your way out when you're reading in Isaiah and you understand, find out who's king and what's going on and what with the people. Now you can look at it. But this is what this whole class has been about, this next page and a half for me. So I don't mean the whole class. I mean the whole curriculum. So let's take a look at David. How does David respond? Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." Well, a couple things. That is the only place in Scripture where anyone other than Jesus is said to be sitting in the presence of God. It's not a thing you do. You do not sit in the presence of God. Unless you're Jesus. And, of course, in the book of Revelation, the apostles and the leaders of the tribes are sitting outside and away from him. So that's the next time we see that in the next age. But in this age, in this place, David, who, by the way, just in chapter 6 was a king, but he acted like a priest. The garment that he wears there is not when he was almost naked, but when he did it the right way. That garment has priestly implications to the language that he uses. So David is priest king, which, by the way, were you supposed to be a priest king in the Old Testament? No, that was a bad thing. They were separated until Jesus came, and then he sits down in the presence of God. And and then he says, you can see the red part there? This is instruction. Now, here's what I want us to see, and then we'll close here. Maybe you can ask questions. The word instruction, sometimes way, is a natural, appropriate translation, but the Hebrew word is Torah. And David is saying, same Torah that's used all throughout the Pentateuch. David is saying, is this is your law? This is the way, this is the pattern by which you will deal with humanity. You will build the house. You will find the way. You will make the sacrifice. You will solve the problem. And David is dumbfounded by it. That's in a fashion, that's why David's able to sit, because he's just realized, maybe not fully comprehended, this is something God is doing. He's coming to us. He's building his house. Just like the first house. What's the first house he built? It's kind of a trick question, but not really. What's that?
Creation
is the first house he built. The temple is the second house he built. The dynasty of David is the house he built. The people of God is the house he built. What's the last house he's going to build? The new heavens and the new earth, which look just exactly like an arboreal city. Weirdly. And David is dumbfounded by, is this really, we could say, your curriculum, your agenda for humanity? Is this your plan? Is this your legislative initiative? This is really what you're doing? This is dumbfounding to me. You're turning everything upside down. Augustine said, religio, by the way, from which we get religion, means to bind. Okay, so your religion is that which you bind to yourself and you bind yourself with. Religion is not a bad word. Don't let people tell you Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a religion. We have like a sacrifice, temple, picture, image, sacrament, ritual we do every week. So come on, we're a religion. But it's an inverted religion, as we'll see in a moment. But Augustine said, man is God's religion. Using the idea of religion as binding, and that God has bound himself to us. And that ultimate expression of that comes in what we'll be celebrating here starting next week in the advent of Christ and the incarnation. You will build a house. Remember, Jesus says, there's so much here, but Jesus says, you can destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in how long? 3 days. What is the temple he's speaking of? He is the temple. He is the temple that God said he would build. And then everyone who's united to him, everyone who's in Christ, becomes part of that temple. The word of God, you go to it over and over again and you just bring out, as Jesus said, new treasures one after another. And you see it. And when you see it this way, you can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, just in that tiny little promise. You're going to bring forth a son. He's going to strike the serpent's head. And now these thousands of years later, he's telling David, it's going to be your son who does that. All right, questions, comments, reactions, ideas, corrections, curveballs. Jonathan.
Why the hundreds, if not thousands, of years of examples of the failures and the bad kings? And, you know,
yeah.
Why not just like a few and then we get the idea?
I don't know. You know that song, Come Jesus Come? You know that song I'm talking about? That's you guys got to find that. It's pretty moving. Well, Peter says, 2 Peter says, you know, don't be deceived. A day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day of the Lord, and he doesn't want any of us to perish. And for some reason, he's prolonged his return, and his work covers the ages, and he's gathering his people. Jesus said not one of them will be lost. And so what that means is in God's divine election of individuals, he's going to tarry until the last one comes to him. That's all I got. Find that, Come Jesus Come. Does anybody know that? That's a great song.
Yeah. So a few questions on verse 18 that you talked about with David went in and sat before the Lord.
Yeah.
So I guess the question is, and then you go into what looks like obviously prayer.
Yeah.
And then it moves on, but what about that language? Do we think he was in the presence of God? And how is that different than just a normal, I'm going to God and pray?
Because I think that the context is much more intimate than just going to prayer, and it's probably in the temple, I think, so. Or the tabernacle at that point.
That's the went in.
Yeah, went in, yeah. I don't think that's just David. I mean, there's structure, there's common language. David prayed, or David knelt,
right,
or David lifted up his voice. I think that's the implication of that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, as we will hear later this morning. Make your praise glorious, we ask, in his good name. Amen.